I think the snow caught some folks a little off guard there. We'll pray for the Keoghs there on the road. There, he's filling for Brother Schaefer down in Mason City this morning, so they're having to travel in this mess. I'm not sure what the rest of the day is gonna develop into, but you can pray for them as they try to get back for tonight. They don't have an evening service at Brother Schaefer's. They have a Saturday service because of Brother Schaefer's former schedule, and so they'll be back tonight, so you can pray for them traveling. We're in Acts, Book of Acts this morning, over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. We've been talking about Paul's conversion, and one of the things that marks Paul as an example is that several separate times during the book of Acts, he gives his testimony. And it shows you that one of the greatest tools that a Christian has once he's saved is a sure testimony of salvation. One of the sad things is that more and more now, you hear of Christians who have no testimony. And folks get real offended, you know. They say, you say, well, are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Well, how'd you get saved? Well, how dare you? You know, what are you asking me that for? Don't you think I'm saved? Now, folks, when's the last time you were offended by someone asking you if you were saved? Why would you be offended? Why would you not delight, you know? Why would you take it as doubts that you're saved? Why would, unless you were doing something, you know, doubtful. why wouldn't you take someone asking you if you were saved as, you know, as a direct obedience to the Great Commission? Why would it bother you if you're saved to say, well, you know, well, I trusted Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old, trust the blood that Jesus shed for me on the cross, and that's how I know I'm saved. And so Paul tells that over and over again. I'd encourage everybody to not just examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, but the whole idea of not being offended if somebody, now if you're smoking a cigar and got a can of beer in the other hand, maybe you should be offended if somebody asks you if you're saved, because maybe they wonder if you are. Maybe you should wonder if you are. But otherwise, why worry? Paul told his testimony over and over again. That's one of the greatest tools that you have as a soul winner, is your testimony. Back to Acts chapter 9. And Paul has just gotten saved. And Ananias, in verse 15, 16, 17, there's a man nearby where Paul was staying, and the Lord called upon him to go to a street called Straight and talk to Paul. And that's what Ananias does. And verse 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him," on Paul, Saul at this point, he's not Paul yet, "said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Let's pray one more time before we get deeply into this. Lord, we pray that you'll guide us now. Folks have scrambled this morning, fought a little bit of snow and the road conditions. I know that illness is amongst us. I know that there's troubles aplenty and trials and so on. Father, we just pray that you will help us through. Father, one of the things about these tests and trials is that we are certain that they're custom made for us. Father, there have been times that I've griped and complained about my own troubles and trials. Father, and then I looked at somebody else, and in the end, I sure was glad that I had mine instead of someone else's troubles. And at least, Father, what I'm going through, you have customized and designed for me for a reason. And that's the case with everybody here. So we pray here this morning that you would bless out of the Word of God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of trials, here's Paul and the rest of Paul's life. He's afflicted with eyesight problems. Now, I don't know if any of you have that kind of trouble or not. I know there's physical troubles. I know there's money troubles and that sort of thing. But here's Paul, a smart guy, a rising star, and all of a sudden he's stripped down to almost nothing and for the rest of his life has to have somebody write his letters for him except for just a handful. Eyesight. So, like I said, the trials the Lord puts you through are customized for you and for me. Verse 18, that wasn't in the text, that was something else. Verse 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes," Saul's eyes, "as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, And there are some other verses. You know, Paul had a thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He told the Galatians that pretty much settled for the Galatians when he said, if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul had eye trouble from that point on. He was able to see, but not see well, and in many cases not see well enough to write. Verse 18, he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And again, you have somebody being saved first and then being baptized after. Water baptism comes after salvation. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now he's in Damascus, Assyria now. And there are some things that happen in here somewhere. And the exact timing of it has been debated off and on. But if you will, look over at Galatians chapter 1. Because somewhere along the way here, pretty early after he got saved, and again the exact timing of it is debatable. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord led Paul on a little trip sometime after he was saved, pretty quick after he was saved. It may have been a week and it may have been years, actually, depending on how you read a couple of things and connect the dots or whatever. But in Galatians 1:17, he says this, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now he does later, but not at this juncture. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, somewhere along the way, Paul went off into Arabia. Now, one of the outstanding marks in biblical Arabia was Mount Sinai. And it is interesting, and by the time Paul goes to Mount Sinai, the Bible talks about him having received revelations and manifestations of God having taught him some things, evidently, more or less face-to-face, kind of like he taught Moses. And then he came back and wrote Romans and, 1 and 2 Corinthians and the Pauline epistles. And if anybody that's read those books knows that those books take somewhat of a different course than the rest of, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, plainly God had to take somebody somewhere, and teach them the brand of doctrine that Paul preached. And evidently what happened is the Lord takes him down there and reveals to him some things, actually teaching him mouth to mouth, and Paul comes back with that revelation. Well, it says he went to Arabia. I don't know for an absolute fact that he went to Mount Sinai, but again, kind of connecting the dots, it sure looks that way. For instance, there are several fellows that did. Look at 1 Kings 19. You know that Israel wound up encamped round about Mount Sinai for a while, and that the Lord appeared there to them and to Moses and taught them pretty much mouth to mouth via Moses. Look in 1 Kings chapter 19, and you'll find this is there are some things in common with some of these men in the Bible. It sure does look like that's where Paul wound up. 1 Kings chapter 19, and notice verse 8. This is Elijah after he has killed the 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of the groves. And he basically gets scared for one reason or another with Jezebel's threats, winds up running off to and being fed of the Lord. And notice in verse 8, by the time it's all over, and he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. He goes down there and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. There's another individual that, if you will remember in the Bible, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody know who that individual is? Amen. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being 40 days tempted the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now it doesn't say there that he went specifically into the wilderness and into Mount Sinai. But you start putting two and two together. Like I said, some of these things are connecting the dots. It sure looks like that the mount that the Lord retreated to was Mount Sinai. And that would be fitting, right? Go back to Exodus chapter 34. After all, in the Old Testament, the Lord appears to Moses up there on the mount, and by the time, again, you put, Bible's full of riches, folks, by the time you put two and two together again, you have the angel of the Lord, an appearance of God showing up there so many times in the Old Testament. The appearance of God, the angel of the Lord, was the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born in the flesh. And like I said, by the time you put some things together, you wind up with some men with things in common. Look in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. There's that commonality again. And did neither eat nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables and the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here is the Lord, here is Moses for sure, here is Elijah for sure, here is probably the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And again, Paul goes to Arabia, one of the outstanding, I don't know why the Lord would send Paul to another place in Arabia besides the most outstanding feature in Arabia, that the Lord would have him go do. And in each of those cases, he does something. He reveals something to each one of those men. So, anyway, pieces and parts and pieces of commonality. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then Saul was certain days with the disciples which are at Damascus. Now, again, the timing of this trip to Arabia is a little bit, is a little bit iffy. It's been argued in two or three different ways, but the bottom line is Paul went down there and got a revelation at some juncture here. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, notice again, we talked for the last 2 weeks about this thing. When when a Jew starts talking about somebody that's the Son of God, in their mind, again, we've been corrupted by bad theology. You know, the Mormons say Christ was the Son of God, but they don't believe he was God manifest in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ was the Son of God, but they don't believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. Well, I showed you a couple weeks ago plainly that when those Jews, when Christ said that God was his Father and that he was his Father's Son, those Jews were ready to kill him, because that's what they understood, that if somebody said that, it means that he was God manifest in the flesh. That's what it meant. And so you see there in verse 20, Christ goes out and preaches and says that he is the Son of God. Look down at verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So with Paul preaching that Christ is the Son of God, those Jews understood that he was saying that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And furthermore, he's preaching that this Christ, this Son of God, this Jesus, is very Christ. That is, not the Antichrist, but the Messiah, the Christ of God. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And that's where a lot of you folks find yourselves. I mean, Paul, what he had to put up with for years and years, and probably never quite shook it until, he was dead and in heaven, was that he was the one that had persecuted Christians. I mean, he had a testimony before he was saved of a really rotten fellow. And, you know as well as I do that that's some of the battle that some of you folks face, especially with your families, and among your friends and school, grade school buddies and all that kind of stuff, what you were and the life that you lived before you got saved. You're no different than Paul, okay? It's probably not as bad for you as for Paul. At least you didn't torture anybody, right? But it's nothing new. Folks just tend to get where, when they go through something, it is the devil's, it's one of the devil's tricks to try to isolate you into thinking that you are somehow different or going to go through or are going through something different than anybody else has ever gone through. And if there were anybody that's ever gone through what you've gone through, well, there just weren't many people that did. And it's just not true. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. There is nobody in here that has anything that even approaches an original problem or an original persecution or an original trouble or an original tribulation. There's just not that many tricks in the book. Okay, the devil just deceives men over and over and over with the same old tricks. Okay, same old ones. So don't get off thinking that, well, you know, yeah, I don't know anybody in church that has troubles like mine, so there's not anybody else around. That is just not true. There's lots of folks in church with trouble like this. That is that, well, I knew what you were before you got religion, so I don't have to listen to you. I mean, I remember you when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. I changed your diaper. I know what you were like. I know what you were like in high school. Aunt Jezebel, I'm 44 years old. Well, she still remembers you as 17. That's a problem. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? I mean, they knew why he came. He came to persecute Christians. He came to arrest them and carry them away. And I mean, in their mind, you know, once in a while you get someone who figures that a new Christian is a Jesuit plant. You know, the Jesuits would plant themselves into Bible-believing churches and develop some intelligence, and then the priests would come in and arrest folks and haul them away and persecute them. Paul was the original. In their mind, Paul was the original Jesuit. He's just pretending to be saved, and he's in here developing contacts, and then he's going to haul us all away and get us all arrested and killed. They didn't trust him at all. Verse 24, but Saul increased the more in strength. And what you'll have to rely on with some of those things, you say, well, what do I do about a bad testimony in the past? I can't help it. That's right, you can't help it. You can't do anything but do what you're supposed to do and live it off. And it takes years. It just takes years and years. That is one of the greatest, one of the greatest damaging things that's done in our circles is somebody's a drunk or somebody's a this or somebody's a that, and they get saved and they get hot for God. I mean, they get some doctrine, they get in church, they get saved, they get baptized, they reject the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, or whatever else. And everybody sits around at Christmas and Thanksgiving talking about so and so. You know, they talk about them because, you know, they have deserted the faith. They have deserted the way we raised them. And, you know, I was raised a Catholic, and it ought to be as good enough for me, and it should be good enough for him. But, you know, he deserted and all those things. And one of the greatest and most damaging things that happened is that after about 2 or 3 years, those Christians run out of steam for one reason or another. They get discouraged, and they drop out. And then family gets to say, told you it was a stage. I told you it was just a phase. Now, you know, when you boarded this ship, folks, and you got on the King James Bible-believing bandwagon, there are some things that come with joining up with Christianity that believes the book, verse by verse, that teaches the book, verse by verse, because what comes with that is what? What comes with that is because you're being taught the Bible, you wind up with some views that are a lot different than even Christians. Okay? And so you not only are disdained to the world, but there's a bunch of Christians that disdain you. Okay? It's just a fact. You know, you say, I don't like it that way. Then you have to go find another church. Because we're going to teach and preach the Bible. And, you know, I'm not responsible for what's written therein. I really do try to speak what's in there, and I am not responsible for what's written therein. I am responsible for teaching and preaching it. And having been taught it and preached it, I have learned through the years that a lot of times the adversity that arises for a new Christian is not just from the world, but from the Christian world. Okay? So here you sit, and you learn these things, and what you don't realize is, you know, okay, you jump in and it's good and it's fun, you hear stuff new and all those things, but the Lord's not going to let you get by with good fun and new things for 3 years. By the time 2 or 3 years has passed, there's going to be some real serious growth issues that are dealt with. There's going to be character issues that are dealt with, temperament issues that are dealt with. You're going to have to start, look, you don't get by 3 years being saved without the Lord dealing with you in a painful fashion with some of your sins. It's just that way. That's the way we all are. It always happens. And so folks start getting discouraged. And pretty soon they find out that all the brethren aren't perfect. I mean, you thought they were when you first started coming, but now you know they're not. And not only is the Lord dealing with you in a painful way, but you find out the brethren aren't perfect. Oh, no, this is bad. And so basically you just get discouraged and you basically fade. If it's happened once, it's happened 20 times in my own experience. And I'm not exaggerating. Okay? One of the most damaging things done by new Christians is that they last for a year, 2 years, and then when persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they fade. Okay? And family gets to say, see, I told you. I used to be like him, but I grew out of it. Now, folks, I'm telling you, your family will wait on you for 10 years today. And 10 years from now, when you quit, you know what they're going to say? I told you, it was a phase. Now, it was a longer phase, but it was a phase. That's what they're waiting on. It's what they're waiting on. Paul? Yep. No. It's universal. The devil points out faults and does not point out positives. It's just that way. And that's the nature of the game. That's the minefield you tread. That's the battle that you're in. And in the end, human nature is actually pretty sensitive, and you get your feelings hurt. Get your feelings hurt because, you know, you're just trying to do right and you're trying to raise your family right and these people are saying nasty things about you. Nobody likes to have nasty things said about you. Folks, look, deep down inside, we're all seventh grade girls. We hate having nasty things said about us. We are. I mean, you men, you have to get in touch with your feminine side, and the truth of the matter is you're a seventh grade girl. And you just never quite outgrow that thing. I mean, you learn to, you know, let the water roll off like off the duck's back and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, that's usually, you know, you're going to struggle with that for your whole life, and you're just going to have to put up with the fact that people think ill of you because of your religion, and stick with it because it's a disgrace to walk away from it. And I mean, they get a lot of mileage. They'll get more mileage out of you sticking with it. They'll get more mileage out of you jumping out of it after 10 years. Than you staying in it for two. They do. Well, anyway, verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength, and what you will have to take pleasure in and encouragement in is that you're growing in the Lord, you're where you're supposed to be, your family's stronger than it was when you started, you know, you are stronger spiritually than you were when you started, and you're going to have to take pleasure in what the Lord takes pleasure in. Okay? I mean, don't forget, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And what you have to be careful of is keeping your eye on the goal, which is, I want to grow to the place and at the speed the Lord wants me to grow, whether they like it or not. And you have to take comfort in those things. It's the same in the ministry, wherever you're at. I mean, whether you're in the ministry, or whether you're just working in something and you have bad juvenile nights and, you know, bad nursing home days, all the old ladies all go to sleep on you in nursing home and they don't hear, you know, points 2 and 3. You know, you have to take comfort in that you stood where you're supposed to stand. You were a sentry at your post. You did what you were supposed to do. The Lord wanted you to go through that exercise, and He did something for you, even if they were asleep. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus. Now, folks, when you get into the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. Christ is, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have a testimony of having been something and having been instantly changed, spiritually anyway, into something else. And in the meantime, physically, in this mortal life, God is still working on you. Okay? That being the case, that thing is confounding to the world. If you go through the 12 steps of AA, you know what they're going to tell you in the end? You're still an alcoholic. Okay? Now, you know what? If you got saved, you are not an alcoholic. Okay? If you got saved, there were lots of things you used to do, but that's not what you are. Technically speaking, a Christian can practice something and not be what that is. Say, so what's the point behind all that? Well, the point behind all that is that's confounding to the world. The world does not understand that. They do not understand your wisdom. They, you know, we get embarrassed. I believe in a creator, not an evolutioner. I believe in a creator. And they just laugh and guffaw, and, you know, science just throws up its hand and, you know, rolls their eyes and does their eyebrows like this and like that. You're nuts, right? You know why they do that? They're confounded, brother. You have to realize what that thing is. They are scared to death of the fact there's a creator. Because if there is a creator, they're answerable to that creator. Okay, that's the problem. And you know, they may disdain things and they may learn to mock, but secretly, they're confounded and afraid to death over that matter. You need to understand that your testimony, the Bible that you hold in your lap, it may be hated, but it confounds them. You can tell it confounds them every time because they don't know what's in it. And it is so opposite of anything they're taught out there. And so somebody gets out of the U of M after years of indoctrination and you know, they disdain what you are and what you believe in the book that you hold. But just so you understand, they're confounded by the thing. They don't get it. They don't understand. It is so different. It is so far out. It is so against the grain that they can't conceive it. But that's your advantage. That's not their advantage. You're sensitive. You're a seventh grade girl. You go, oh no, they're laughing at me. Okay? Don't look at it that way. Listen, laugh at them. Elijah laughed at them. It's not you that should be confounded. It's them. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Proving. Does that mean that everybody in Damascus believed on Christ? Absolutely not. But they couldn't speak against it. There's nothing they could say. You know, you've experienced that. You've dealt with somebody about the Lord, about salvation, heaven and hell. And if a lot of times, you know what happens. A lot of times, you just don't get a chance to talk for more than 3 minutes. I mean, when's the last time you sat down with a lost guy and got to go through 50 scriptures? It's just not that often. There are occasions, but it's not that often that you get to sit down and talk to your heart's content about the Bible. Because why? Because it starts sticking somebody, and after a while, they're going to get mad or blow up so that we can stop this Bible study. That's what happens, right? And a lot of times, you know, you full well know that, you know, that the verses you've given have proven your point about eternal life, about salvation, forgiveness of sins, heaven, hell, the Bible, that kind of thing. And what do people say? Well, that's just your interpretation. Okay, do you know what that is? That is somebody being confounded. You just proved it, and they didn't want it. Okay, proving something doesn't mean that everybody accepts it. The Bible's proven, but the vast majority of people never accept it. 9:23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. I won't take you to the references, but at this juncture, you know what it says? We were talking about Elijah and Moses a little while ago and the Mount Sinai thing and the connections there. Interestingly enough, you know what it says about Elijah? It says that Elijah went and on the strength of that meat, it says that it rained not around the time of all the things that we read about with Elijah a little while ago, that it didn't rain for many days. You know what the many days is defined as in James, where it talks about Elijah? 3.5 years. Great tribulation. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, and the Jews took counsel to kill him. What that means is if the connect the dots things works, there's an outside chance that Paul was down there learning from the Lord for many days, 3.5 years. Verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, you think you got it rough. Folks, there's nobody in this town that's looking at you. I mean, I don't know what kind of trouble you got in before you got saved, but there's nobody in this town looking to kill you. Most of us do not have to worry about walking out the front door and getting shot because of our faith. So you ain't got it that bad. Right? Okay. People. I got it bad. You have not yet been shot at. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night. let him down by the wall in a basket. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed, that is, he attempted or undertook to join himself to the disciples. You know, he saunters into Jerusalem hoping to find some of these Christians, you know, that he can adjoin himself to, and they look at him like he's a monster with three heads, man. This is the guy that went from Jerusalem to Damascus with orders to, you know, arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to torture them. And they have nothing to do with it. Verse 26, in the middle of the verse, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and here is where Barnabas steps in. I preached that sermon on Barnabas not too long ago, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But Barnabas takes Paul under his wing and pretty much smooths the road. And it goes to show you, once again, the lesson in all that is here is Paul. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and outside of Jesus Christ, Paul is the main character of the New Testament. Now, outside of Christ and God, when you look at the number of books that he wrote, when you look at the book of Acts, Peter's not even mentioned after Acts 15. Paul is the main character of the New Testament outside of the Lord himself, okay? And yet, you know, for all those things, it took somebody to help smooth the road. And it goes to show you, folks, that, that for all the things that the big name, you know, spotlight positions hold, that there are other thousands of other positions that make that position possible. And folks, Christianity is not the movement for big men. It's a movement of a whole lot of little people doing a lot of things. It's very true. Here's Barnabas. He steps up. He takes Paul under his wing, helps him through a hard time, which you're going to see here. There comes a day that Paul and Barnabas split over a question of John Mark, who deserted, and Paul said, he ain't going with us. And Luke, and Barnabas says, I think he should. Well, I think he shouldn't. Well, I think he should. Well, we'll just split then. Well, fine. And so they did. So Barnabas went his way, and by the time it's all over with, he's taken somebody else under his wing. And by the time it's all wrapped up and worked over, you know what Paul says? He says, bring John Mark. I have need of him. Okay? So, you know, if the fact that you're not called to stand at a pulpit, pastor, church, to be an international evangelist or something, don't let that trouble you at all. Verse 27, but you know why? Because you know what the ministry is about, folks? Ministry is about people. Ministry is about sitting down with somebody, if it means taking them under your wing or, you know, whatever all that entails or whatever. The ministry is about people. And your success in the ministry is about the number of people that you have undertaken to help and intercede for and be a help to. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, talking about Paul having seen the Lord, that he had spoken to him, the Lord had spoken to Paul, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, so when the disciples learned what Barnabas knew for a fact about Paul, what he had gone through, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, so it's kind of funny because, let me see if I can get this, where you can see it real quick. Because it's kind of interesting how this worked. We all have the, romantic, you know, fairy tale ending to every story working out just perfect. And, you know, they hated Paul, but when Barnabas stood up and talked to him about him, they all embraced him heartily, and they accepted him into their little group, and they lived happily ever after. That's not how it happened. What happened was, they said, okay, maybe he is a disciple. And I know that you can't see Jerusalem well, but Jerusalem's down here. And they say, so, you know, maybe he is the real thing. We'll find him something to do far away from here. So they send him up the coast a little ways to a place called Caesarea. And then by the time it's all over with, they send him back to Tarsus, which is way up here. And on this map, you may not even be able to see it, but that's that far on the map. Basically, They want to get him out of town. They want him away, all right? And that's where he goes. That's where he stays for a while. Verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. In other words, out of sight, out of mind. We don't know if he's the real thing or not. He can go sit on a stool in Tarsus and do whatever. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. There's a couple things in verse 31 we've talked about many times that are absolutely contrary in most people's minds, in most Christians' minds. Verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, how could you do that? You're fearful, but you're comforted at the same time. How could that be? That's the world. That's the world's thinking. That those things are completely opposite, and there could be no compromise between those two things. Folks, with the Lord, fear of the Lord is beginning of the knowledge, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. And to fear God is to set yourself up for joy and to be comforted by the Holy Ghost. Verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down to also to the saints which dwelt at Lydia, or Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now he's still dealing with Israel here. He's still dealing with Judea. So they're still healing right and left. As time progresses, since the tongues and signs and healing were for the Jews, you see, as you progress a little bit further in Acts, that there is less and less healing of this sort. By the time it's all over with, you know, Paul leaves Trophimus at Miletum sick, leaves him sick. I mean, he could have healed him, but he left him sick. He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, for his oft infirmities. He's prescribing medicine by the time he gets ready to close the epistles. And so what you see through the New Testament is a moving away from the miracles and signs and tongues and so on, because the gospel is going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles seek after wisdom. The Jews seek after a sign. And as the gospel moved further and further away from Israel, they lost more and more of the Israeli baggage. And the people hearing the gospel lost the right to see things. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what you're watching happen here. Verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he should not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. I mean, they were in the full-fledged memorial frame of mind. They were all standing up telling good stories and how wonderful sense of humor she had and what kind of cookies she made. And they had all these, you know, tapestries that she had made and everything. I mean, they were fully in the memorial service mode. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth. Now, how'd you like to walk into a funeral and say, get out of here? Walk into the funeral home at the memorial service and the casket's there and runs everybody out. Put it into today. What'd that be like? You'd probably be charged. I mean, by the time it's all over with, the mortician, you know, he thinks she's dead and she's not. He'd probably charge you. Verse 40. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, brethren, don't you sit there and look me in the eyes and tell me that Benny Hinn does that. because he does not do that. Jimmy Swaggart never did, and Oral Roberts never did either. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and they believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. And of course, Acts chapter 10 is where Cornelius winds up getting saved. Cornelius winds up sending to Joppa. And as the Lord would have it, anybody want to guess how many times Joppa shows up in the New Testament? 10. Gentile number. That's where the Gentiles send for Peter to get the gospel to the Gentiles. 10 times Joppa is in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Acts 10:1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, if you'll remember back here in verse 30 of the last chapter, 9:30, Caesarea is where they sent Paul through. Paul went from Jerusalem to Caesarea and up. Now, Cornelius is in Caesarea. And so there's all these pathways crossing. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And hear him tell it today, verse 2 would be pretty much proof that this guy was just as saved as anybody else. And all anybody has to do these days is to be thought to be a good person and to give a lot to the poor and to, help old ladies across the street. You know, be a regular Mother Teresa. And they're certainly saved. I mean, nobody could possibly say that somebody like that's not saved. But this guy wasn't saved. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. And this is Peter's rendition to the apostles after this is all over with. But notice verse 11, 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, Peter going. Verse 13, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, talking about Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved. Cornelius wasn't saved till he heard the gospel. And in chapter 10, verse 2, he's a devout man. You never know anybody devoutly religious that would not say that they had been born again, but everybody said, well, he's saved. If you hadn't been born again, you're not saved. I don't care how devout you are. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, you can fear God and be unsaved. Which gave much alms to the people. You can be very charitable and be unsaved. And pray to God always. And you can pray and be unsaved. Cornelius wasn't saved. Not at this point. He was a good man. There's many a good man that's going to hell. And there's many a good woman that's going to hell. Because in God's sight, there's none good. No, not one. As far as sin's concerned. Verse 3. He saw in a vision. Evidently, not when we say, well, evidently, that's kind of a sarcastic thing, but it's saying, I mean, he evidently saw the vision. It was evidence. He saw a vision, evidently. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, it makes it 3 o'clock Jewish time, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now note something down in verse 30, something that I mentioned once in a while in passing. Maybe one day we'll run all the references, I'm not sure. But notice what he says, verse 30. In verse 30, Cornelius is explaining to Peter how this all came about. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. All right, in verse 3, that man was an angel of the Lord, an angel of God. Angels are men. There are no places in the Bible where angels are women or little naked babies. Doink. There are no places like that where angels are any of those things. In the Bible, angels are men. Just so you know. By the way, in the Bible, none of them have wings either. But you can read your own Bible and figure that out. Verse 4, angel says Cornelius in the verse 3. Verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So this man standing there has some sort of visage, not quite like a regular man, and he calls him Lord, the way Paul called the Lord, Lord, in Acts 9. What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." Now, verse 4 is an answer to a question that has prevailed and been an excuse for people for, 2,000 years now about being saved. It's what's fairly common for all of us to hear when we're witnessing to somebody and we start saying, Jesus Christ is the only way. I mean, He's the only way. I mean, that's including Islam, that's including Hinduism, it's including Buddhism. Jesus Christ is the only way. What will they say? They'll say, "What about the heathen that never heard?" Now, I don't know if they went to a seminar to get that question, and they have a list memorized, or, if it's just the devil putting it in their head, and I know which one that is. What about the heathen that never heard? Well, I just want to tell you something. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a heathen that had never heard. Okay? And you say, well, what about, does God have to give everyone on the face of this earth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And the answer, frankly, is no. Now, in this passage, in verse 4, it says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, and let me show you this answer to what about the heathen that never heard. And you should understand that if you're worried about the heathen that never heard and you yourself are unsaved, you should quit worrying about the heathen that never heard and start worrying about a heathen that did just hear. That would be you. You understand? But as for the heathen that never heard, look in Romans chapter 2, and let's go down. Oh, let me figure out where to start here. Look in verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You know that verse. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." He's talking to bad sinners there. But notice in what he says in verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." What he said, continuing from verse 6, is that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for honor, glory, and immortality, He'll give them eternal life. Now, if you read that verse alone without the rest of the New Testament, it almost sounds like you can earn your salvation. Okay? That if you do well, that if you seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, that gets you saved, that those works get you saved. But you know that's not true. For what dozens, scores of other verses said, it's not by works of righteousness which you've done, right? You understand that? You say, well, what is he saying here? Well, let's keep reading. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." In other words, that's what they're going to get. Somebody doing right is going to wind up with eternal life in verse 7. Somebody who does not obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, they're going to get wrath. Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, like I said, this section of Scripture, if you're not careful, it almost sounds like that he's making a case for somebody basically by being good, earning their way into eternal life. But keep reading. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." Now stop right there. That's what Cornelius is doing. He's praying. He is devout. He is giving alms. He has a good testimony even among the Jews of his land. This man is a good man. Okay? That's what he's doing. Verse 14. "But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now if there's any question about where this winds up, look down in chapter 3, Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And to continue and expound the rest of Romans 1 and 2 and 3, or Romans 2 and 3 is a little beyond us here this morning, but notice the conclusion of this. In spite of what he just said in Romans 2, read Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." You say, what are you getting at, Brother Stephen? Here's what I'm getting at. Works does play a role. Works will never save you in 1,000 years, but works do play a role. In the end, the way this boils down is that, as God said back in Romans chapter 2, to folks, see, a man has a responsibility to do right and to the law and to obey rules and to, you know, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me." A lost man has a responsibility to those things. And where he tries to follow those things, I'll tell you what happens. What happens to that man is what happens to Cornelius. That matter essentially becomes a memorial before God, and God becomes obligated to get the gospel to that guy. Now, the way you get saved is only by the gospel. You get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never earn your way into heaven. But look at it this way. Somebody who started stealing young, smoking dope young, was not concerned about the truth, rejected what bits of truth he did get, refused to acknowledge conscience, was hard-hearted, there comes a day in there where God is not responsible to get him the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because he won't hear it anyway. Folks, your love for the truth is built upon a foundation too. I mean, somewhere along the way, you had to acknowledge, "Thou shalt not commit adultery" is right. "Thou shalt not steal" is right. You had to acknowledge that there was one God, and that God was good and holy and knew everything about you and had the right to send you to hell. You had to acknowledge those things. And having acknowledged those things, somewhere along the way, the Lord got you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as far as the heathen that never heard, for a heathen that wants to do right and follows his conscience, the conscience in Romans 2, and he has a conscience about adultery and a conscience about stealing and a conscience of God, I'm going to talk about that next service, God is obligated, after that man's built that foundation, to get him the gospel. And there's a lot of stories about that. You know, there's a lot of incidental stories. I know Dr. Ruckman telling of a particular letter he got one time of an African who could barely write English, and the basic gist of the letter was, "I find your picture paper in jungle, you know, attract. I got saved. Please send Bible." Now, how did one of Ruckman's gospel tracts wind up in a jungle in Africa? evidently, this guy needed the truth, and there was no other way to get it there. So the Lord made a way. Okay? I'll give you one more verse, and we're done for the morning. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. How many of you, before you were saved, at some juncture because of trouble? I know a guy in particular, he's dead now, but he said that he was unsaved. The Lord had been dealing with him about some things, and that he got out on Lake Mille Lacs one day in the middle of the lake, and a bad storm blew up, and he said it looked really bad there for a while. He said that he raised his rain-drenched face to heaven and said, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And God got him out, and within 6 weeks, the guy got the gospel and got saved. First time he ever heard the gospel in his life. All right? Now, how many of you in here, before you got saved, prayed a prayer, either because you were in bad trouble or, you know, whether it was sickness or you were just miserable, prayed something like, God, show me the truth because I'm a mess without it. I'll do what you want me to do. How many prayed something like that? Pretty fair number. Did God honor that? Well, amen then. Why would you doubt a verse like this? Look in Proverbs 21, 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Now again, reading that verse without knowing what the New Testament says, it would almost lead you to think that you could earn your salvation. You can earn your salvation. But when you read that verse in light of the New Testament, it says basically that a lost man has a responsibility before God to do a degree of right and to follow at least his conscience before God owes him the obligation to get him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that'll save his soul. And that's the answer to what about the heathen that never heard? If the heathen go to hell without ever hearing the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, your God is just, and they never heard it because they didn't deserve to hear it, because they rejected other foundations of truth that would have been built on. Hard truth, but biblical. Any questions or comments? All right, we'll take a break.